Well, let's take our Bibles tonight and turn to the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel chapter 47. We're talking about the millennial kingdom
and different Old Testament passages that tell us what living in that time period will be like. Now, I believe that if you're saved, you'll be a part of that and you'll be in your glorified body. The world will be much different than it is today. We've seen that. I think this is our fourth time we've been looking at these passages God has given us about the millennial kingdom. The last number of chapters here in the book of Ezekiel, from chapter 40 all the way on to the end, all deal with the millennial kingdom. He starts off describing the temple, then he talks about how the land will be divided. And we're in that portion of the division of the land. We're not going to read all of that, but let's look at chapter 47. We'll start with verse number 1. Just follow along with me as I read the first 12 verses. Afterward, he brought me again under the door of the house, and behold, waters issued from under the threshold of the house eastward. For the forefront of the house stood toward the east. And the waters came down from under the right side of the house at the south side of the altar. Now that's some kind of water leak, isn't it? And we'll see as it describes how much water there is. But it's interesting that even in the millennial kingdom, the temple is set up the same as it has been every time it's been built. It always faces the east. All right, verse number 2. Then brought he me out of the way of the gate northward and led me about the way without under the utter gate by the way that looketh eastward. And behold, there ran out waters on the right side. And when the man that had the line in his hand went forth eastward, he measured 1,000 cubits. And he brought me through the waters. The waters were to the ankles. Again he measured 1,000 and brought me through the waters. The waters were to the knees. Again he measured 1,000 and brought me through. The waters were to the loins. Afterward he measured 1,000 and it was a river that I could not pass over. The waters were risen, waters to swim in, a river that could not be passed over. And he said unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen this? Then he brought me and caused me to return to the brink of the river. Now when I had returned, behold, at the bank of the river were very many trees on the one side and on the other. Then said he unto me, These waters issue out toward the east country, and go down into the desert, and go into the sea, which being brought forth into the sea, the waters shall be healed. Now, he's talking about the Dead Sea. Now, how much are they able to catch, how many fish are they able to catch out of the Dead Sea today? Nothing, because it's the Dead Sea for a reason, isn't it? Because of all that salt. All right?
That everything that liveth, which moveth, whithersoever the rivers shall come, shall live. And there shall be a very great multitude of fish, because these waters shall come thither. For they shall be healed, and everything shall live whither the river cometh. And it shall come to pass that the fisher shall stand upon it, from Engedi even unto Eglaim. They shall be a place to spread forth nets. Their fish shall be according to their kinds, as the fish of the great sea. Now that's a reference to the Mediterranean. As the fish of the great sea, exceeding many. But the miry places thereof and the marshes thereof shall not be healed. They shall be given to salt. And by the river upon the bank thereof, on this side and on that side, shall grow all trees for meat, whose leaf shall not fade. Neither shall the fruit thereof be consumed. It shall bring forth new fruit according to his months, because their waters they issued out of the sanctuary. And the fruit thereof shall be for meat, and the leaf thereof for medicine. Now when he says in the middle of verse number 12 that it shall not be consumed, it doesn't mean it won't be eaten. It just simply means that it won't be exhausted. We had an apple tree there in Bucyrus. In some years, you had more apples you knew what to do with, and we would wind up just putting them in the garden and plowing them under. But other years, we'd only get a handful off the tree, as this, depending on when the frost was. And it really wasn't the frost killing the blossoms, but it was the frost killing the insects that would pollinate it. And so if you don't have your blossoms pollinated, you're not going to get much in the way of apples. And so those years were disappointing. But won't have to worry about it with these trees. They'll have so much fruit that you'll never go to the tree and find it empty. And so in this passage of scripture, we read about the waters of the Dead Sea being healed from this river out of the temple. And how symbolic is that? That life comes from the Savior who will be in the temple ruling with a rod of iron. And so quite a change in the environment over there in the land of Israel. I know we often call it Palestine, but it's really not Palestine, is it? It's Israel. Palestine is just a modern English way of saying Philistines. And it's not the Philistines' land, it's the Jews' land, and their nation is called Israel. But we find that the Dead Sea is healed, and there will be an abundance of fish. And we saw that there, as large a variety as you would catch in the Mediterranean Sea. And then also the abundance of fruit-bearing trees. Now, it's interesting, at the end of verse number 12, in regard to these fruit-bearing trees, it tells the fruit thereof shall be for meat, but the leaves used for medicine. Do you ever think about that? That means there'll be some sort of disease in, well, maybe not disease, but at least injury in the millennial kingdom. Now, I don't believe that'll be for those with the glorified bodies, but I think that'll be for those in their natural bodies during the millennial kingdom. I mentioned previously when it talked about a child dying, being 100 years old, that death will be possible, but I think it'll all be accidental death. And so there will be injuries, and so the leaves will be for the medicines to heal those injuries. And so I think that's the explanation there. And so this concludes what we'll look at in the book of Ezekiel for now. But let's go over to chapter 47, verse 22, down just a few verses. Verse number 22. And it shall come to pass that you shall divide it by lot for inheritance unto you, and the strangers that sojourn among you, which shall beget children among you. And they shall be unto you as born in the country among the children of Israel. They shall have inheritance with you among the tribes of Israel. And that verse tells us again, and we've mentioned it in previous passages, that there will be babies born during the millennial kingdom. And this is how we know that there will be those with natural bodies in the millennial kingdom. Not everyone will have a glorified body. And we already explained where that came from in the book of Matthew chapter 25. Let's move to Zephaniah, Zephaniah chapter 3, verse number 9. For then will I turn to the people a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent. So this verse tells us two things about the millennial kingdom. The first is that there will be a universal language, a universal language. Now, when is the last time the world had a universal language? Yeah, from day one until the Tower of Babel. And it didn't turn out well back then because God was allowing man to roughly make their own decisions, form their own government. And their leader, Nimrod, was not a godly man at all. He was a very wicked man. And so he led them the wrong direction. And so God then changed their languages so that they couldn't accomplish what they could have had he not done that. But in the millennial kingdom, there won't be that issue because God is not going to leave man to govern himself. He is going to personally govern the world. And again, that statement with a rod of iron comes into play because he will not allow rebellion. He will not allow disobedience. It will be swiftly and severely punished. We don't often think of God like that, do we? Because God is so kind and gracious and long-suffering with us today. Aren't you glad? I sure am. That he doesn't strike us down with at the moment of our sin. He gives us an opportunity for confession. And he just bears long with us and gives us that opportunity of restoration and revival in our hearts. And so God is good. We're in the age of grace. And I'm glad I'm in the age of grace. But in the millennial kingdom, it will no longer be the age of grace. It'll be similar to the age of law. And punishment will come swift and severe for the lawbreakers. We talked about that last week, that it seemed like there's 100 years for a lost man to accept Christ. And it's like a time clock. When he's born till he's 100 is all he has. And I could be wrong on that. And you can disagree with me if you'd like. That's fine. That's just the way I read it. If you read it otherwise, that's your right. All right, but a universal language. But also in this verse, we find out there'll be a universal worship. The ecumenical movement will finally be successful, won't it? But we find when we get to the conclusion of the millennial kingdom that there are those that were worshiping in this worship system that did not want to. They wanted something else. They want what man is offering today, a man-made religion. And so when Satan rebels, they're going to follow him. But there'll be a universal worship. At the end of that verse, it says to serve him with one consent, with one consent. Boy, what a marvelous time that'll be when everybody is faithful to God and doing what God tells them to do, whether they're doing on the inside or not. We've all heard the story about the toddler that was in the high chair, told to eat their peas, and they were struggling with it. And finally, the parent forced them to eat them. And so the toddler said, maybe eating them on the outside, but not on the inside. In other words, against their will. And so that's what much of religion will be like back then. And so we learn these two things from Zephaniah. Now let's go over to Zechariah. Chapter 14, he speaks of the millennial kingdom, though he doesn't necessarily give us any new information that hasn't already been supplied. God oftentimes tells us the same thing many different times in many different ways, and the information about the millennial kingdom is much the same. Chapter 14, verse 16 is where we'll start. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came up against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not that have no rain, there shall be the plague, wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And so what we find here is a couple of things. First of all, we find the temple will be rebuilt as they come to Jerusalem to worship. Again, we had that information supplied to us. Ezekiel describes it with some detail, and we didn't read all the verses because that can be kind of monotonous if we read it out loud. I trust you read it in your own personal Bible reading. But the temple rebuilt and the feasts observed. The feast will be observed. And we talked about the sacrifices being restored previously, but here you have specifically the Feast of Tabernacles being observed. Ezekiel made mention of it as well in chapter 45, verse 25. He talked about the Feast of Tabernacles. What was that one all about? Well, that was in commemoration of Israel's escape from Egypt and their wilderness wanderings. So they would set up booths and they would sleep under the stars almost. We'd use a tent today, but they used tree branches. And it would celebrate the fact in the millennial kingdom that God has finally brought Israel to their rest, to their rest. No more wandering, no more being displaced, no more dispersion, but now they're in their home, in their nation or their land that God promised to them. We talked a little bit about that, that at that point in time, they'll have all the land that God promised to Abraham. They have not yet had that, and they will not have it until that time comes. What is the world's philosophy regarding Israel and their land today in regard to the conflict with the Muslims? Give up more land. Give up more land. In fact, not too long ago, they gave up some of their rights to the Mediterranean Sea, where there was a big gas field. They gave it up to, I don't remember, it was Syria or Lebanon has taken, I believe it was Lebanon, is they gave up some of their water, and the nation of Israel isn't happy with that, but they had a pacifist type president there for a while, or prime minister, and he gave it up and was proud of his negotiation. And talking to other people in the government that were in, well, reading an interview with them, under the previous prime minister, who understood the way the Muslims think, they said that we had that better than this deal on the table. And this guy just gave it all away. And so, anyway, Israel has never realized their boundaries, and their boundaries are shrinking today as governments pressure them to give up more and more of the land that God gave them. The world governments don't have the right to give it away, do they? How would you feel if China came in and said, all right, guys, Alaska goes back to Russia, and Texas and California go back to Mexico? United States, you're just going to have to give it up. You have no choice in the matter. How would you feel if that happened? Imagine how a patriotic Jew feels about being told they have to go back their land by other nations. It just doesn't make sense. But anyway, in the millennial kingdom, they'll have the entirety of that which God promised them. Another feast that is mentioned in the millennial kingdom, again, it's found in Ezekiel chapter 45, verse 21, is that of Passover. That of Passover. Now, what did Passover commemorate? Leaving Egypt. When God passed over them and the Egyptians all lost the firstborn or anyone who didn't apply the blood. I believe some Egyptians applied the blood because we read of a mixed multitude following Israel and causing all kinds of havoc as they wandered for 40 years. And I have to believe that perhaps there were at least some Jews who chose not to, who didn't have faith in the blood, that then also suffered as well. But it is symbolic of salvation. And we'll observe that feast during the millennial kingdom because God wants us to remember what it took to get us there. It took the death of the innocent and the shed blood. Now, I believe we talked about this before, and I know the question was asked a few weeks ago, why would we have the sacrificial system and why would we observe the feast? Well, they're like the Lord's table today. We don't re-sacrifice Jesus, but we just remember, we commemorate what he did for us. And that's what these, I believe, these feasts' purpose will be, to remind us of what God has done. Passover to remind us of salvation, tabernacles primarily for the Jews to remind them that they are now at home. No longer will they be displaced. Now, the Jews had other feasts throughout the year, and none of them are mentioned in the millennial kingdom. There was the Feast of Weeks, celebrating the beginning of the harvest. And we read about the tree that lines the river in Ezekiel, and we find that it never ceases to bear fruit. And so there is no beginning of harvest. It's a continuous harvest. And so there would be no need of that. The Feast of Trumpets commemorated the conclusion of the harvest. Again, there'll be no conclusion, and so no need for that. The other feast would be that of the Day of Atonement. No need for the Day of Atonement. That was when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies and offered the blood on the mercy seat, first for himself and then for the people. Be no need for that because we can go into the Holy of Holies, each of us personally, where the Lord Jesus Christ will be reigning. And so there'll be no need for that feast as well. Now, that doesn't mean they're not celebrated. It just means God didn't tell us they would be. We don't find it anywhere in the Word of God. And so let's go ahead and turn over to Revelation chapter 20. Here we read about the conclusion of the millennial kingdom. I think we all know how it ends. Revelation chapter 20, in verse number 7. When 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And so we have what's oftentimes called the Battle of Gog and Magog. There's two Gog and Magogs, completely different battles. The first one, there's some debate. Ezekiel records it for us. There's some debate as to when it occurs. I personally believe it takes place before the tribulation period. Others place it somewhere inside the tribulation period, although they can't identify whether it's early, middle, or late in the tribulation. But I just think it fits better before the millennial kingdom. But this battle of Gog and Magog obviously is at the conclusion of the millennial kingdom. And so I find it amazing that when Satan is loose, now remember, there's been no temptation from the devil for 1,000 years. He's been entirely silenced. And we talked about that when we covered the first few verses here in the book of Revelation chapter 20. Completely bound up, thrown into the bottomless pit, no opportunity to influence man for evil. Man is required to do right. And then Satan is loosed. And look at how many people follow him. Finally, there's an alternative to God. And we see their number at the end of verse number 8, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And then when we look at the next verse, we find that there's so many that they surround, they compassed, or compassed the camp of the saints about. They surrounded those that were still faithful. And so it appears that the vast majority of people in the millennial kingdom in their natural bodies are going to follow Satan as soon as they're given an opportunity. They're not going to think through who he is. They're not going to think through what the Word of God says about his doom and defeat. All they're going to think is, I have an alternative to God. Doesn't that describe the day and age in which we live? People will believe anything. I mentioned this morning how some of the evolutionists are saying that everything came from absolutely nothing. There just was a big bang out of nothing. There was nothing there to bang, but it banged anyway, and now we have everything that exists, all the galaxies, the entire universe, just this big bang came out of nothing and nowhere where there was nothing present. But what was that nothing? I mean, but they're believing it because it's life in their minds. It's life without God. It's an alternative. No matter how unbelievable it is, they'll grasp it and they'll form their religion around it. A no God but man religion, or a nature God religion. It's a tragedy because these people grasping for anything except God will all wind up in the lake of fire for eternity. It's a tragedy. It really is. And so the devil will lead them against God. Again, as in Armageddon, there's really no battle. God just drops fire from heaven. He can do that. He's God. He can just speak, and there it is. And we read about what the Battle of Armageddon is like in the book of Zechariah. God just speaks, and the flesh melts off the people. This terrible, terrible destruction. And this will be no different. But the devil doesn't have his flesh melt. He's a spirit being. And so there is no flesh to melt. But he's cast alive into the lake of fire. An interesting thing there about verse number 10, and I believe I've at some point mentioned this before, talking about the beast and the false prophet. When did they go into the lake of fire? Anyone remember? They went in at the conclusion of the Battle of Armageddon. God threw them in. That was at least 1,000 years. It was actually a little over 1,000 years before this. They're still burning. It doesn't say where the beast and false prophet were. It says where they are. Still suffering, still in torment. Our Jehovah Witness friends like to cling to a doctrine called annihilation. That if you're not part of his witnesses, you'll be cast into this fire and you'll be like a leaf or a dry piece of paper thrown into a bonfire. That'll just be a flare up and that's the end. Well, this is an awfully long flare up, isn't it? It's going to last at least 1,000 years, which I think debunks their whole theology of annihilation. And so God makes it very clear, because the last three words of this verse, ever and ever. 1,000 years wasn't the end. In fact, they weren't even to the start of the beginning yet. And they'll suffer, and they'll suffer, and they'll suffer endlessly. It's not pleasant to think about, but it is what it is. And I'm glad God warned us, because what it ought to do is motivate us to get the gospel and have compassion on the lost and do what we can to convince them that they need Christ as their Savior. Now, John Walvoord, I think most of you or many of you are familiar with him. He was considered to be a very knowledgeable Bible student. He taught at Dallas Theological Seminary for a lot of years, and I do not endorse Dallas Theological Seminary. It is a bastion of apostasy nowadays. But nevertheless, he was fairly fundamental. He was on the fundamental end of evangelicalism. But he asked the question, why would God lose Satan? Why would God let him go after 1,000 years? Well, he suggests four reasons that I wrote down in very fine print. So I'm going to take my glasses off. To show man will sin even under the best of circumstances. You know, there's three primary philosophies in modern psychiatry today. The most popular, of course, is Freudianism. We're all familiar with that name, Sigmund Freud. And that essentially blames all of man's problems on some authority figure in their past. Often the parents, oftentimes a teacher, many times a pastor. Some authoritarian figure in their past caused all the problems they have today. That's Freudianism. Now, I don't remember the proponent of the other two philosophies, but one of them, and we've talked about it before, is just that it's our environment. It's our environment. And this disproves that one just as soundly as possible. But they feel that if man is placed in a perfect environment, we will have a perfect man. And that's why they're trying to get economic equality, why they're always building brand new schools, even though there's nothing wrong with the old schools. They've got to have new, because they'll learn everything perfectly and we'll have straight A students and the most intelligent young people in the world just because we have big, brand new, shiny, beautiful buildings. It's all it takes. It's all in the building. That's what they say. That's their philosophy. And we know that to be false. Look at Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. How did that work out? Well, here you've got the same situation. A perfect environment, man dwelling with God, or I should say God dwelling with man. And at the first opportunity, man falls. Maybe that's why, just to show the wickedness that's ingrained in the heart of man because of the sin nature, because of the sin nature that we're all born with. So that's his first suggestion. His second suggestion is to show God foretells the acts of man and his own response to it. In other words, just to reveal that God's omniscient. He knows what's going to happen. He tells us and warns us what will happen when the devil's released. And when it's all said and done, we'll just say, yeah, exactly as God recorded it. And that doesn't surprise us. We look back at Christ coming into this world and we look at the prophecies hundreds and hundreds of years before he came. We say, yep, to a T. To a T. And there isn't a single one that was not fulfilled. And there wasn't a single one that was fulfilled, but a little differently than the way he prophesied. Everyone is exact. And it's amazing, an amazing study to do if you've never done it before. That's a second suggestion, just to, and putting it into my own words, to reveal God's omniscience. Thirdly, to show the incurable wickedness of Satan. You'd think this guy would learn. I mean, he's been losing for 6,000 years now. What makes him think he's going to win then? I mean, it just shows his insanity. Doing the same thing over and over again, expecting different results. That's the definition of insanity. But it just shows how wicked he is. Why would we listen to this guy and give him a human pronoun there? But why would we ever listen to him? He's a loser. I mean, would you want to don a Detroit Pistons jersey this year? Dr. Mark and I were talking about that. If you haven't followed the Pistons, there's no reason to. They're about the worst team in the NBA. And, well, the Devil's even more of a loser than the Pistons are. Can't say it about the Lions this year. They had a decent year, actually, 9-8. I mean, when's the last time that happened? Really hasn't been that long. It just seems like it. All right, and so, anyway, Satan's a loser, an incurable, wicked person. And then the last suggestion he has is to justify the eternal punishment for the men who reject his grace by revealing the wickedness of their hearts. I mean, there isn't going to be a single soul in hell that's going to say, I don't deserve to be here. Not a single one. You know, we have those that profess Christianity that say that there's no way a God of love will send anyone to hell. Yes, a person in hell. You know, Jesus gave us a glimpse. The rich man and Lazarus. Was that rich man in hell saying, I don't belong here, let me... You know, he never says that, does he? He never argues. He just simply says, please, 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 send someone to my family that they might be saved. That's what he says. He knows he belongs there, and that's the way every single person there is going to be. And so this reveals God's justice, at least John Walvoord suggests. And so I thought you'd find those interesting. I know I did when I ran across those. And so that's the millennial kingdom. Lord willing, next time we'll begin to look at the eternal state, the eternal state. Not nearly as much information there as on the millennial kingdom, but we'll see what God has to tell us on that. All right, well, let's go ahead and be dismissed in prayer. Father, we're grateful for your love, your mercy, your kindness. Father, thank you for sending your Son that we might have eternal life. Father, escaping the torments of that lake of fire. Father, what a horrible place that is. And yet, Lord, we know you created it for the devil and his angels, and all who follow will wind up there as well. We know that's not your will. You're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We're so grateful for that. And so, Lord, we just ask that you would bless us, give us a burden for the lost, that we might help others be rescued as well. Now bless us as we go. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.